Father, I trust that we have been reminded again this morning of our high calling, of our high privilege. And Father, of the disparity that exists between your kingdom and the kingdom of this world. And Father, the truth that you have called us to live as citizens of the one, while we are yet in the mortal sphere, citizens of the other. And I pray that you would help us to understand, to recognize the dynamic of being sons of the kingdom while yet residing in this world, and what that means to us, what it requires of us, what it imposes upon us, what it inflicts upon us. Oh, Father, that we would be the fragrance of Christ, salt and light in this world. Give us again, Father, that heavenly vision. Cause our hearts and minds to rise above this earthly temporal sphere, to see again the truth of your kingdom, the truth of our place in it, and what that means for us, what it calls us to. Glorify your name in this time, in the words of truth. We ask in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Today we conclude our consideration of the Beatitudes. And as I mentioned to you last time, and we've been reminded again today, there's a very close connection between all of the Beatitudes, and certainly between what we've seen in the previous one regarding the peacemaker and this final one dealing with persecution. Again, as we considered this idea of peacemaking last time, we saw that Jesus has said that peacemakers show themselves to be sons of God. And they do so first because they are sons in the Son, because they are first and foremost recipients of God's peace that is in His Son. They themselves are heirs of peace. They are recipients of God's peace. And therefore, secondly, they become ambassadors. They become testimonials and proclaimers of that peace in the world. They promote and uphold the peace that is in the Prince of Peace and His gospel. And so because that peace, as we've seen, is grounded biblically in creator-creature reconciliation, and then beyond that, ultimately, intercreational reconciliation, the reconciliation of the creation with itself, because it has been reconciled to God, that peace is foreign to a world that exists and is defined and determined and driven by estrangement. The peace of which Christ is the Prince of Peace and of which we are the heralds is a peace that is foreign to this world. It knows nothing of it. It cannot comprehend it because the world is defined by estrangement. And so the peacemaker holds forth the reality and the promise, as it were, of reconciliation. It holds forth the realities of a new creation in the midst of a fallen creation. And because it holds forth an idea and a reality that the world cannot comprehend, and that in many ways is antithetical to the way that it operates, peace introduces an entirely new kind of enmity into the world. We saw that last week. It introduces, ultimately, in the most general sense of that, the enmity of conflicting kingdoms. A kingdom that is characterized by estrangement and enmity at every level. Even where there's the appearance of peace, even where there's the appearance of harmony, even where there's the appearance of order and stability. Estrangement and enmity as a definition of one kingdom coming in conflict with another kingdom that is defined by the recovery, the restoration, as it were, the overthrowing of that principle of estrangement. A kingdom defined by reconciliation. And that's the sense in which Jesus could say, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. He did come to bring peace. He said, my peace I give you, my peace I leave with you. And yet, in the sense in which I'm speaking, he didn't come to bring peace, he came to bring a sword. In other words, he didn't come to bring the kind of peace that the world understands and that it was looking for. Israel in particular was looking for the peace of the overthrow of the oppressive Roman Empire, the peace of civil peace, of political peace, the peace of national, theocratic stability and order and security. And Jesus did not come to bring that kind of peace. The peace that he came to bring is utterly foreign to a world that is defined by estrangement. And therefore, it does not recognize as peace the peace that Christ was bringing. And because it does not recognize that peace, it opposes that peace. And therefore, the introduction of peace brings, as it were, a sword. It brings a new form of enmity, a new form of conflict. It introduces something foreign to the way that things are, that produces a new form of antagonism, a new form of conflict. And as we were reminded again this morning by Jason, that understanding is really foundational to knowing what it is that Jesus is saying as he moves into his concluding beatitude, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. A couple of introductory remarks about that. As we've considered the Beatitudes, hopefully you've noticed that all of them to this point have been concerned with the person himself, the one who is blessed. In other words, the ground of his blessedness resides in something to do with him, without any direct consideration of those outside of him. Whether the quality or the issue that is the ground of his blessedness is purely an inward quality, poverty of spirit, meekness, mourning, or whether it is an inward quality that expresses itself in outward behaviors. The blessedness of the sons of the kingdom to this point has been associated with the person himself, without any consideration of those around him. In this last beatitude, Jesus ascribes blessedness to individuals entirely on the basis of how they are viewed and treated by other people. And that's a fitting way to conclude the beatitude, the Beatitudes, and even to then transition us into the next section where Jesus speaks about the mandate, the mission of the sons of the kingdom in this present age. So as we think about this idea of persecution then, we tend generally in American vernacular to treat it in a very general way. Anytime that somebody comes against me, anytime that I'm treated in a way that I think is unkind or unfair or excessive, I say I'm being persecuted. Persecution is any kind of treatment or response that I don't think is acceptable. But biblically, it has a much more narrow sense. Persecution, the Greek idea of the verb is really to pursue or to run away. It can carry the idea of a person fleeing. It can carry the idea of a person pursuing something or himself being pursued. When it's pursuit, it can often be pursuing someone to come against them or to actually drive them away. But in virtually every New Testament instance, the idea of persecution is opposition that comes against God's people by those who are not God's people. Now, sometimes it does have a positive connotation. pursuing peace with all men, pursuing the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's the same idea of pursuit. There it has a positive idea. But most often it has the idea of being pursued in order to be opposed and resisted and even harmed for the sake of one's allegiance with God Himself. But as we more narrowly consider this idea of persecution, not just in a biblical sense, but in the dynamic of persecution, in order to understand what Jesus is getting at, and even again how this implicates this idea of the entrance of peace into a world that knows no peace, persecution speaks to a fundamental or specific kind of relational difficulty. It is not just any kind of opposition or any kind of bad treatment. In the generic sense, persecution speaks to a certain kind of relational difficulty. It is a relational difficulty or conflict that arises from the perception, if not the reality, of a difference. Persecution comes because of difference. And specifically, it comes where there is the perception or the actuality that a person or a group falls outside of an acceptable standard. Persecution is the response or a response that arises when a person or a group is thought to or actually does fall outside of an accepted, non-negotiable standard. And therefore, it transcends in a very huge way the specific way in which Jesus is using it. Persecution is a natural human reaction to deviation from a norm. And a good analogy in my mind as I thought about this is if you think about a stream and the water flowing along, if you put an object in the current, as long as that object, say it's a block of wood, as long as it is moving with the current, there's no sense of relative motion between the object and the water that it is in. And therefore, there is no pressure, there is no energy directed against that thing that it's aware of. If you were floating in the water down a stream with your eyes closed, you could have a sense that you weren't even moving. Because that which is in contact with you is moving at exactly the same speed and along exactly the same vector, the same trajectory that you yourself are on. But as soon as that object in the water deviates at all from the movement of the current, it immediately feels pressure against it. And if it turns antithetically 180 degrees against that current, it feels the maximum pressure or force against it seeking to redirect it. Swimming against the stream, 180 degrees is the hardest work, swimming across the current. They tell you if you get pulled out by a riptide, don't try to swim straight back to the beach. Swim sideways until you get free of that riptide. And then you can get back to shore. If you try to swim directly against it, it's too strong. It'll tire you out. And that's a good analogy for how persecution works. Just like the leaf or the piece of wood floating in a stream, as long as a person or a group within a cultural context or a social context, as long as that person or group meets the expectations and demands of that particular culture or group or setting of which he's a part, he feels no pressure directed against him. He is at peace, as it were, with his environment. But the moment that he deviates from that, at least as it implicates things that are sacrosanct, things that are held as inviolable, things that are held as fixed and non-negotiable, the minute that he deviates from that, he begins to feel the pressure of his deviation. And the strength and intensity of that pressure coming against him is proportional to the extent and the resoluteness of his deviation. so that this resistance can, this persecution can be as subtle as ostracism, pushing that person aside, putting him in a different category, ignoring him, marginalizing him, all the way to the extreme of murder being done with him in the ultimate sense. So the ground of persecution is difference. Difference. That's what persecution is about. And that's why it's not limited to Christianity. Within a given culture, a given social setting, not just a nation, although it applies at that level, but even a local community, even a family, in any particular social structure, deviation from non-negotiables brings resistance and opposition. And understanding, again, the powerful motivation, the psychology behind persecution, it's easy to see why the common response to persecution is to avoid it. Often people will avoid persecution by simply conforming, at least outwardly. They will do what is required of them, if not with their heart, at least with their actions, in order to again eliminate that opposition. They will go with the current. And where there is a refusal to conform, that person will typically seek to withdraw himself, or at least not make himself known to that culture or that arena that will come against his non-conformity. And instead, he will seek to align himself or to join himself to a community of like-minded people. In other words, it's not that he's a total non-conformist. He just will seek to, he'll seek out those who are like-minded so that then when he is conforming, he will be conforming with another group of people and again, not feeling that pressure of opposition. When you find a person who we would call a total non-conformist, the person who marches to his own drummer, that person finds himself effectively separated from all community. He becomes a community unto himself. And we've probably known some people like that. So in each of those instances, you see that the response to persecution is to avoid it, either by giving in or by separating myself, in a sense, pulling myself away from that environment that will come against my nonconformity, even if I become a community unto myself. And what I want you to note about this that is important is that the goal that persecution has, the goal that it has is to resolve the tension of discordance. Just like that current in the stream will continue to act against something that is set in it until it gets it flowing at exactly the same rate. You see the same thing in all arenas of physics. It's the reason that a changing magnetic field induces a current. It's the reason that heat flows from a hotter plate to a colder plate. Nature doesn't like discordance. It wants equanimity. It wants agreement. Doesn't like change. And so the goal with persecution is the resolution of the tension of discordance. And so the avoidance of persecution, the desire to not persecute, the desire to not have persecution, is as true of the one who persecutes as the one who is persecuted. What do I mean by that? I mean simply this, that it is a fundamental characteristic of human social structures that they cannot tolerate divergence from those features that are regarded as fixed and non-negotiable. So persecution arises to address the tension of discordance, but it has its goal in resolving that discordance. By either winning this one back to what is considered acceptable or being rid of that one who will not conform. It seeks settledness. It seeks concordance. Right? Isn't that the way the world operates? The minute that those two plates get to be the same temperature, heat stops flowing. The minute that the piece of wood is at exactly the same speed as the current and going in exactly the same direction, all pressure, all force against it stops. It is essentially at rest in the current. It won't go faster than the current. When it hits the speed and the direction of the current, it's at rest. And so persecution has its goal in ending the tension that provoked persecution in the first place. And that's an important thing to understand. There is a human compulsion towards uniformity at all levels. It's the reason why cultures are consistently characterized by common religious belief. I know I am a part of this such and such people because this is my religion. These are my gods. This is my practice. Nations have their gods. Traditions have their gods. They have their religion. They have their religious structures. They have their religious faith. That's true even in the pluralism of Western culture. America has its own compulsion towards uniformity, which is the uniformity of pluralism. The uniformity of tolerance. The only thing that is not tolerated is intolerance. America, too, has its religious demand of toleration, its religious demand of uniformity. And that's that there can be no distinction in something being right and something being wrong, something being true and something being false in the religious realm. It was true in ancient Rome. It's always been true. When the Romans would go and conquer a people, they would allow that people to continue to worship and serve their own gods, to practice their indigenous religion. They would allow them to continue to practice the religion of their culture and their region as long as they also submitted themselves to the imperial cult, which shortly after the time of Christ involved the deification of the Caesar. Caesar was a god. And so you could worship any god that you wanted. Christians could worship any god that they wanted, in any way that they wanted, as long as they also worshiped at the altar of the imperial cult. Because the worship of Caesar as God was the unifying principle in the Roman Empire. And at that level, uniformity was obligatory. Human nature, human culture, human social structures, even at the family level, cannot tolerate divergence outside of certain non-negotiables. And I think that's enough said about that. Hopefully you can recognize that. And so, in a sense, persecution represents an anomaly. Persecution arises because something is not the way it should be. In the kingdom of this world, there is a principle that defines it. There is a principle that is grounded in human estrangement from God. That's what's normal. That's what's accepted. That's what everybody, even if they're not conscious of it, the world operates according to a principle of estrangement. And so in the realm in which Jesus is speaking, when something comes into that mix that brings a discordance to the mix, it brings persecution. It brings opposition. Not because it's religious, but because it represents the introduction of a new principle that is foreign and is alien, incomprehensible. and unacceptable. Jesus says that those who are persecuted are blessed. And that, even again, understanding the reluctance to be persecuted, and even in the sense the reluctance of the persecutor, persecution is kind of an anomalous response. What we want is uniformity. What we want is order. Persecution is unnatural in that sense. But to think about a persecuted person being blessed never would occur to us. We may say, well, it's a good thing that he holds to his values. It's a good thing that he has integrity. It's a good thing that he has convictions, but I wouldn't want to be in his place. He's certainly not enviable. I certainly wouldn't consider that to be a privileged place to be. And yet Jesus says that the persecuted are blessed. And specifically, blessed meaning that they stand in God's unique favor. Another foreign, strange idea to the world of men. A persecuted person might be admired in a sense, but how can we say that he is blessed? Especially if we say, how can he be blessed of God? And even in the Jewish mindset, and it's true of all people, if God is blessing me, it will find itself out in ease, easiness. Not problems, not difficulty, not opposition, not mistreatment. How is that the blessing of God? Well, again, in the sense in which Jesus is speaking, as we will see, it becomes very evident. So the dynamic of persecution is that. How does this play into now what Jesus is saying? Well, he tells us, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Again, if persecution arises because of the introduction of discordance into a settled, stable, uniform system, Jesus is saying that the point of discordance, what provokes the persecution, is righteousness. Righteousness becomes that point of discordance that provokes persecution. And again, that speaks volumes to what it is that Jesus is trying to get at. How this whole thing works in terms of the sons of the kingdom. If we think of righteousness strictly in terms of doing what is right, in some instances, that may bring persecution, but it doesn't necessarily. If Jesus is just saying, doing the right thing, in many instances, doing the right thing brings rewards. Doing the right thing brings praise. Doing the right things brings promotions and increases in your salary and happier circumstances of life. Doesn't it? Jesus isn't just talking about a righteousness that is doing the right thing. Keep reading. Blessed are you when men insult you, when they persecute you, when they say all kinds of evil against you falsely, what? On account of me. Persecution for righteousness' sake is persecution on account of Jesus. Not on account of doing what's right rather than doing what's wrong. Not on account of being a good person rather than being a bad person. Not on account of refusing to go get drunk with your buddies when they want to go get drunk. That's not the persecution Jesus is speaking of, or the righteousness he's speaking of. This righteousness is on account of him. It is on account of the righteousness that it marks the sons of the kingdom. It is persecution that comes because of human rightness. It's the opposition that comes when a person enters into this world, when a person goes out into this world manifesting the authenticity of true humanness in a world that is marked by estrangement and enmity and lostness and blindness. That's the point of discordance. It is the discordance of the realization or the perception of the new creation in the midst of a fallen creation. It is the rightness of being found and having the likeness of the last Adam. That's a profound thing to understand. If persecution always comes because of discordance, unacceptable discordance, here that point of discordance is simply bearing the life and the likeness of Christ. It's not telling your workers, don't tell dirty jokes around me. It's not saying I'm going to work harder than you do because I'm a Christian. Those things might be kind of, in a sense, symptomatic. But fundamentally, the discordance is simply the life and the likeness of Christ in a world that still is estranged from God. That's the ground of this persecution. It's really expressed again by the truism that you hear me say a lot, that men don't hate righteousness, they hate the gospel. You see, every human being has some sense of and aspires to some sort of righteousness. It may be personally defined. It may be defined by his family, by his home, by his community, by his culture, by his religious tradition. But every person recognizes something called righteousness. And he understands his obligation to conform to that. Everybody understands that. And in that sense, people have no problem with righteousness. If we tell people, oh, you hate righteousness, we really have to be more careful because we're not quite accurate in what we're saying. Paul says men suppress the truth in their unrighteousness, but they don't hate righteousness outrightly. All that men insist upon is being able to define it and aspire to it and attain it themselves. They don't hate righteousness as such. They hate the gospel. What they hate, what they find absurd, what they find unacceptable is the idea that they can't even conceive, let alone aspire or attain to true righteousness. What they cannot abide is the idea that righteousness is an endowment of God that comes through His sovereign power according to His grace. Even if they'll accept that to a degree, it's always got to be that plus. Christ plus. Christ plus the sacraments. Christ plus my good works. Christ plus this. Christ plus my aspirations. Christ plus my efforts at sanctity. People love righteousness. They just insist upon defining and establishing it themselves. And the gospel of righteousness, the peace that we are ambassadors of, speaks against that. It confronts that. And that's why it brings opposition. That's why it brings opposition. Because that is a way of thinking. That is a paradigm of reality that the world doesn't know. It doesn't understand. And it bucks up against the fundamental premise of humanity, which is self-righteousness. People have no problem with religion. They have no problem with morality. They have no problem with ethics. What they have a problem with is the gospel. And so even in the history of the Christian church, multitudes have perverted the gospel in order to make it conform to their sensibilities. They're the current that is pushing and pushing and pushing against that block until it gets it going in the same way at the same speed. And now we can embrace that Christianity. We can embrace that gospel, which Paul says is no gospel at all. That's why there's always an inseparability between righteousness and persecution. And Paul or Jesus says that. When you endure this, it is nothing strange, as Peter said. Nothing strange is happening. It's always been that way. Always. And he uses the example of the prophets. If Israel could understand what he was saying at all, they would understand it in terms of the prophets. Jesus said, which of the prophets didn't your fathers kill? Everyone that came to them proclaiming this righteousness by faith, this trust in God as opposed to this self-righteousness and this idolatry that is self-serving, everyone that came bringing to you the truth, you opposed him and you resisted him until the point where you could either convert him or you could kill him. And Israel surrounded themselves with false prophets in the name of God. And the true prophets who would not relent and who would not go away were killed. Right? As long as there was that discordance, there was going to be persecution. And the goal of it was to end the discordance, either by getting rid of these people or changing their message. And it still happens today. This inseparability has always existed. And because the point of discordance operates at the level of fallen humanness, it transcends time and place. Jesus can say, whenever you are persecuted, you are blessed. It's a construction in Greek that is indefinite, because he's just assuming that it's going to happen. He's not saying it'll happen in this time or in this time. Here's the circumstances in which it will happen. He's saying it's going to. And when it does. And so it's not localized to certain cultures, certain times in history, certain places. It is absolute that the sons of the kingdom will be persecuted. Absolute. Put to death? Maybe. At the very least, viewed as an oxymoron, viewed as a point of discordance in a system that otherwise is very harmonious. Because this problem meets us at the point of our humanity, it has always been true in every generation, in every place, every time. And it's true today. And some of the greatest persecution against the sons of the kingdom comes in the name of God and in the name of his kingdom. Jesus said, as they persecuted the prophets, so it will come against you. All who proclaim the message of this kingdom will be opposed. Because the world doesn't get it. It doesn't like it. It can't deal with it. It can't abide it. It has to crush it. It has to be rid of it. It has to redefine it. It has to refine it. And so Jesus said, this will come, but know that it is nothing strange. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. So I want to just finish off by talking a little bit about this issue of persecution and its reward. First of all, he says that this reward is a heavenly reward. Great is your reward in heaven. Jesus doesn't say this will get better. This will go away. It won't. It's as foolish to think it will as to think that, okay, when I put that block of wood in the current and I hold it against the current will fight it for a couple seconds and then it'll stop. It won't. As long as that block of wood is in that current, it will be resisted, won't it? Until it either conforms or it's pulled out. Jesus said that this reward is in heaven. And the tendency for us is to perceive this again as a distant reward. It's the idea, we attach even the blessedness of this to the future. We read a beatitude like this, and I would say probably the majority of people would tend to understand Jesus in this sort of a way. He's saying that those who are persecuted are blessed. Because one day, they're blessed because one day they will inherit the kingdom of heaven. And in that day they will enter into and receive the great reward that is laid up for them there. And so suck it up and endure it. Take the martyr's role, because someday you're going to get your reward in a place called heaven. It's not all that different from the Muslim idea of paradise. Suffer now. Deny yourself now. Live an ascetic life now. Beat your body now. deny yourself now, because in the future you get your 70-some virgins and you get your perpetual orgy and perpetual feast. But again, like the other Beatitudes, Jesus' meaning is tied first and foremost to the here and the now, not to the future. The blessed condition of those who endure persecution derives from their present share in the kingdom of God. It's because they are in that kingdom that they are persecuted, if they're persecuted in this way. It's because of who they are. And therefore their blessedness derives and stands now as a fact, or tied to the fact that they are even now sons of the kingdom. And if we don't understand that, again, if we push all of this out to the future, it's very easy to think of this reward in heaven as a recompense for our persecution now. If I'll just endure persecution, God will bless me later. God will reward me later. In other words, my suffering under persecution is earning a reward for me. Isn't that the way we tend to think? I'm suffering now, and I'll do that. I'll put my head on the block. I'll suck it up because this suffering is earning for me a reward. But that's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying something very different. And again, if you look at the way that he even constructs this, I want you to note first that he's associating persecution with present blessedness. Blessed are those who are persecuted. The connection between persecution and the reward is only secondary and indirect. He doesn't say the persecuted will get a reward. Now, there is a connection there, but it's not a cause and effect connection. He says that the persecution yields present blessedness. That's what he says. And he says that that blessedness resides in having a place in his kingdom. Blessed are you when you are persecuted. Why? For yours is the kingdom of heaven. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't say that their blessedness lies in a future reward, something stored up for them in a place called heaven. And so here's what I think Jesus is saying. And again, keep this in the bigger picture of what I've been talking about today and what we've seen in all the Beatitudes. Being persecuted for righteousness' sake, Jesus says, is testifying that a person is truly a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Being persecuted for righteousness' sake is testimony that you are a son of the kingdom. You are blessed not because you have a future reward, whatever you think that is, in a place called heaven, your big house down the street from Jesus, or whatever you think it is. You're not blessed because you have that sort of a future reward, but because you already inhabit the kingdom. You already are a son of the kingdom. That's the very reason that you are persecuted. That's the point of discordance. But secondly, kingdom citizenship means sharing in the life and the likeness of the last Adam. This kingdom is the kingdom of the new creation. Isn't it? So being a son of the kingdom means that I have my life hidden with Christ in God. I possess the life and the likeness of Christ. That's why Jesus can say this persecution is on account of Him. You see, in a way, even this persecution fulfills this promise, or acts in this promise fulfillment way with respect to the scriptures. Yes, the prophets were persecuted. They were persecuted in promise. They spoke of what was to come. They saw it at a distance and they were persecuted. The sons of the kingdom are persecuted with the opposition that came against Christ himself. It's a greater opposition. It's a fulfilled persecution because it's the persecution against Christ himself. Again, turn back to John 15. Jason read from part of this, but Jesus is telling his disciples what to expect. And look at, again, the way that he phrases this. He doesn't say you're going to be persecuted because you're going to do the right thing when everybody else does the wrong thing. You're going to be persecuted because you won't cheat on the job like your coworker will. You're going to be persecuted because, you know, you won't sign this faulty petition that you know is fraudulent, or I don't know, who knows what we could come up with. Listen to what he says. Verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it hated me first. It hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, if you were concordant with it, the world would love you. It loves its own. The piece of wood feels no pressure when it's going with the flow. But because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world. That's what it means that you're not of the world. It doesn't mean that you go live as a hermit, or that you don't like the way people are, or that you want to live and do your own little thing. You are not of the world in the sense that I have taken you from the world by joining you to myself. You are a part of this new creation in me. I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember what I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Why? What is the dynamic here? They will do these things to you for my name's sake because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had come and not, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have the, be guilty of this sin of unbelief, this sin of rejection in the same way. But now they have no excuse for their unbelief. The one who hates me hates my Father. If I had not done among them the works which no one else has done, I've shown myself to be the Messiah of Israel. If you don't believe my words, believe my works, Jesus said to his generation. If I hadn't done what I've done, then they would not have the, be guilty of this sin of unbelief. I've spoken to them and I've testified to who I am by my works. But now they have seen and they have hated me and my Father as well. They have done this in order that the word may be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without cause. You see, Jesus is saying that the persecution that comes to the sons of the kingdom, the hatred towards them or the opposition, the resistance to them, is nothing more than their opposition to him. That's why it's a fulfilled persecution. The prophets were not the light. They didn't come in the life and the likeness of Christ. They were not born of the Spirit of Christ in that way. They spoke with the light of God and the truth of God, and they were opposed. But now the hatred towards God has become the hatred towards his Son, God in the flesh, and therefore the hatred of Christ in his people. That's what Jesus is saying. And so being persecuted for righteousness' sake means being, is the way in which it is testified that a person is a son of the kingdom. But the sons of the kingdom are those who bear the life and the likeness of Christ, and that's the basis of the persecution that comes against them. And so Jesus is saying that this persecution, the very narrow way in which he's speaking of persecution, that persecution is opposition to him. Him. And that is profoundly important that we understand that. When we look at our own lives, we say, okay, Christians are persecuted. Our first question in our heads is always, am I persecuted? Am I persecuted? That if I'm going to know I'm a Christian, I've got to know that I'm persecuted. Am I persecuted? And then we start thinking about whether people have a problem with us, don't we? Do people oppose me? Do people not like me? Do people ostracize me? Do I tend to kind of be off by myself? Am I not the party animal? I'm not the kind of the life of the group? If I can find those things, I guess that's persecution, and so therefore I know I'm a son of the kingdom. Persecution has a relational dynamic, but not everything is what Jesus is talking about. In other words, number one, we can be opposed. and it'd have nothing to do with persecution. And we could be persecuted for doing what is right, but it's really simply our self-righteousness. So how do we know? The distinction has to do with what is being opposed. And by what, I mean who. Every human being bears one fragrance or the other. Every human being testifies to himself or he testifies to Christ. I don't care what your religion is, you are testifying to yourself. The nature of being a human being in this world is that every time people see me or interact with me or relate to me through what I say or do or what they watch or what they perceive, they are seeing me. And anything that comes against me because I am me is not what Jesus is talking about. Even if it's my morality. Oh, my friends have left me because I won't go partying with them anymore. I'm being persecuted. Maybe, maybe not. Oh, my coworkers won't let me join them at lunch because I don't laugh at their jokes anymore. I'm being persecuted. The issue in this persecution is what fragrance are we bearing? The only persecution that Jesus says is a mark of the sons of the kingdom and therefore is a ground of their blessed or is a testimony of their blessed condition and that has this great reward for them is persecution that is hatred towards Christ that is directed to me because people see Christ in me. Now, are we persecuted for righteousness' sake? We all are opposed, aren't we? In certain settings, in certain times, we're all opposed. And sometimes we're opposed for doing what's right. But is that this persecution? Do we find ourselves having pressure brought to bear by this world that we're a part of because it doesn't know Christ? That's an entirely different question. And I would wager, even as I've thought about my own life this week, I would wager that we are rarely persecuted because we are the fragrance of Christ. Are we opposed because people see Christ? Is it Christ that they're resisting? Is it the new creation that they're resisting? Is it the truth of who He is and what He has done? And this reality of the new creation that now stands as a kingdom in conflict with the kingdom of this world? Or are we simply resisted because we're boorish or prideful or selfish or self-serving or disagreeable or obnoxious, religiously proud? I've known guys in the past who it was great sport to them in the name of honoring God and His gospel to seek out people who were not Calvinists to bludgeon them with the doctrines of grace so that they could show them how foolish and silly and unbiblical they were in their Arminianism. And when they're opposed and they're resisted and then these guys are saying, we don't want you around. Oh, we're being persecuted for Christ. No, you're not. You're being rightly opposed for your pride, and it's worse because it's done in the name of Christ. That which comes against us because we're bearing our own fragrance, even when we're doing what's right, is not the persecution Jesus is speaking of. This persecution comes because we are Christ in the world. That's why it's always a matter of falsehood. This persecution is insults, dispersions, slander, false speaking, bad treatment against you falsely, sinfully. Because what is it to bear the fragrance of Christ? It is to live the life of love. Love is opposed in a world that doesn't know love. Love is opposed in a world that operates according to the principle of hate. Paul says we were all that way at one time in Titus, hateful and hating one another. Even in the name of love, it's still hate. It's about me. It's set in the context of estrangement and enmity. But when what is opposed is Christ, when what is opposed is His love, when what is opposed is the reality of the new creation, then it always comes in a false way. It's always false. It's always evil because it's opposing that which is pure and true and good. See what I'm saying? When men treat you this way falsely, they slander you, they misspeak. See, most of the time we're being persecuted and there's some righteousness in the persecution we're receiving. But this kind of persecution, there is no righteousness in it because it is opposing Christ. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Father, convict us. Even this issue, as with all of the Beatitudes, Father, our pride is so insidious and it is so powerful that we will even take these glorious descriptions of the sons of your kingdom and we will use them as instruments of our pride and our self-aggrandizement. We will use them as a measuring stick by which to exalt ourselves and congratulate ourselves. Rather than finding Christ in them and looking to find Christ in us, we simply use them as just another moral or religious measuring stick by which we can know that we're doing so well. Father, how readily our Christianity becomes Christless. How readily our Christianity becomes just another religion by which human beings can exalt themselves in the realm of the spiritual, by which human beings can affirm their self-righteousness to whatever they conceive of spiritual powers and deities and forces. Forgive us. Teach us. Teach us Christ. Form Christ in us. Father, until we know Him, until we understand what His life and likeness look like, until we see His life in us and labor to grow up in all things into Him who is the head, it is guaranteed that the opposition that comes against us will not be the persecution that Jesus is speaking of. Help us. Convict us. Direct us, purge us, perfect Christ in us. For His sake, for the sake of your kingdom, for the sake of your testimony in this world, for the sake of our own hope and confidence. Father, if we can be this sort of persecuted ones, we will not be vexed. We will not be undone. We will not be merely the martyr who can put his neck in the yoke, knowing that a great temporal reward is laid up for him in another place called heaven. We will be those who can rejoice and be exceedingly glad. We will be those who will rejoice that we have been counted worthy to suffer. We will be those who will rejoice and who will endure with great contentment. Because we are suffering in Christ. Because His sufferings are ours. Because the hatred of the world towards Him is what's coming to us. Then we will be those who not only are persecuted, but those who endure that persecution as those who understand what it means and what it signifies. As those who are full of joy. Full of rejoicing, full of gratitude, full of humility. Help us, we pray. Amen.